Well, I have to offer my apologies to you. 2 weeks ago, I told you that we were ending the series on evangelism, and I just can't get away from it. I'm sorry. But that's why we're looking at the book of Jonah, which is an odd place to go for evangelism, because evangelism was not a priority under the Old Covenant. And many of you have been down this road with me before, but in way of introduction to this theme and a short stay in the book of Jonah over the next few weeks, your introduction to dispensational truth in our conference should aid you here. In the previous dispensation, it was not intended that the Jewish nation should be a nation of evangelists, but that the world should come to Israel, to the light of Israel. That's why when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is giving the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the background and entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven, he talks about them being a light on a hilltop. That's what Israel was always intended to be, the light that would attract the Gentiles from the darkness. But in this church age, dispensation, if you will, we're not told to be a light on a hilltop. We're told to take the light into the darkness. We are to go to all the world. Now, we could take the time this morning to look at all the different versions, or that's not really the right word, but the renderings of the Great Commission. But every one of them says, go, go. Israel's commission was stay, be a light, and they will come to you. The church is to go, and that's one of the great distinctions between Israel and the church. We could enumerate many more, but Jonah is an exception to this because Jonah is sent. Now, you understand, Jonah had a prophetic ministry to the nation of Israel, and we'll explain that briefly in just a moment. But in this particular instance, he was directed by the Lord to go. And he did go, but he went in the wrong direction. And I think that's what happens to a lot of us at times as well, and to the church in general today. We're going in all directions at the same time, every direction except the one that we've been told to go to. So, let's take a look at the book of Jonah from this perspective, and this is something else that's going to be different about this series. Usually, when you study the book of Jonah, and before I proceed, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this per se, but we study the book of Jonah as though it's all about Jonah. And even this book is not all about Jonah. It's all about God. It's all about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why the message is titled, Seek and Save. Jonah wasn't interested in seeking the Assyrians or the Ninevites. And he certainly wasn't interested in seeing them saved. If you ever want a picture of a reluctant evangelist, this is the guy. This is the guy. You can't get any more reluctant than Jonah. God used him in spite of himself. That's a glorious truth here. But the issue here is the grace of God. It's Christ who seeks the lost. And again, many of you have heard me on this topic before as well. But from the Garden of Eden down to the present day, it's always Christ who is seeking the lost. It's not the lost who are seeking Christ. The lost, all of us, when we were lost, all of us were hiding in the trees of the garden. All of us are preferring the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil, Jesus said, John chapter 3. But it's always He who is seeking us. It's always He who is seeking us. Now, with that in view, let's turn to Jonah chapter 1. And the first thing that we observe in our Lord's seeking the straying, the lost, is that He seeks idolatrous Israel. That's verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, who was this Jonah? Well, he was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And if you want a rough chronology, you could start with Elijah and then Elisha and then Jonah. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. What's so significant about that? Well, back up a little bit to the history of Israel. Because of Solomon's idolatry and his turning away from the Lord, God broke the nation in half. He didn't do it in Solomon's day. He did it in the during the reign of his son Rehoboam. And the nation was broken in half, and God, for David's sake, left Judah and Simeon as a remnant that would more or less pursue genuine worship. But he broke off 10 of the tribes, and this became the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, their first king was a man named Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was concerned, and I suppose from his point of view with some reality behind it, that the people of Israel continuing to go up to Jerusalem to worship would ultimately reject him and his dynasty, and his kingdom would come to an end. So Jeroboam established two centers of worship. He set up, can you believe it, golden calves, set up these idols, one in the southern part of the northern kingdom and one in the northern part. You had no excuse, no necessity to go to Jerusalem. You could worship here. Well, God put a judgment on that immediately, but the point is they continued to be an idolatrous nation. And you remember, recall with me, what happened in the days of Elijah. The king of Israel married a woman who was an idolater, and she brought her idol worship, her worship of Baal, or Baal, to the nation of Israel. And so you have an idolatrous kingdom. They continuously devolved into idolatry. But God keeps sending them prophets. He doesn't write this outfit off. He may eliminate certain dynasties and replace them with others, but he does not write off the nation of Israel. So he keeps sending them prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and others that we could name. These were all prophets to the northern kingdom. Jonah himself was from the tribe of Zebulun. And Jonah is a prophet that's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of 2 Kings. And so we have a bit of a chronological understanding of where he fits in to the prophetic tradition of the nation of Israel. Why does God keep sending them prophets? Because he loves this idolatrous nation. He wants to see them turn back. You'd think that in the days of Elijah, they would have seen the truth and never departed from it again. You recall the contest on Mount Carmel, where the fire falls from heaven and consumes the offering to Jehovah, and the people fall down on their faces and acclaim that Jehovah is God, but they didn't toss Ahab and Jezebel out as the rulers of the nation, and so on it goes. But God, in his great patience, for centuries, sends this nation prophets. So here is an example of the grace of God. How gracious and patient is God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he's gracious and patient toward you? Certainly I am. I'm not glad that he's patient toward you. I'm glad he's patient with me. So he seeks idolatrous Israel. He also seeks sinful Gentiles. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the great city of Jonah's day. The city was such that it was gigantic. It had immense walls, very thick walls, very high walls, which in military terms of that day were extremely important in the protection of the city. It was the capital of the Empire of Assyria, and today this the center of this would be northern Iraq, The land basically occupied by an ethnic group today called the Kurds. Now, I don't know if the Kurds are direct descendants of the biblical Assyrians or not, but I know that both people groups have the same reputation for ferocity and terrorism. And I don't mean that the Al-Qaeda terrorists come out of Kurdland or Kurdistan or whatever you call it, what I mean is that both of these groups were difficult people. I'm told by soldiers coming back from Iraq over the years recently that if they captured someone to be interrogated and they were an Iraqi and this person was reluctant to speak, they would just say, well, we'll just turn you over to the Kurds. And they get all the information they wanted. People did not want to become prisoners of the Kurds. Well, you didn't want to become prisoners of the Assyrians either. So this nation, this empire, had a terrible reputation. It had conquered most of what today we would call the Middle East. Do you remember the story of the army that came and besieged Jerusalem, and God sent his angel out during the night, and 185,000 of this army perished overnight? That was the Assyrian army. They were unconquerable until Nebuchadnezzar came along. But actually, I guess I ought to say until Jehovah came along, they were unconquerable. So if you look at a map of the Middle East during this historical period, and let's pick the color green for Assyria, you see this flood of green all over what today is Iraq and Iran and Egypt and name what you will, Turkey, etc., except for this little tiny spot on the western side of this empire, and it's the land of Judah. And that remained unconquered because God fought for Judah. So this is the people to whom God is sending the prophet Jonah. Now, why does he send Jonah to these people? And notice the message he says. He doesn't give the actual words of the message, but he says, cry against Nineveh because their wickedness has come up before me. Now, why does he send Jonah? What? In other words, if these people are wicked and God's had enough of them, why does he bother sending a prophet? Because he loves these people too. He cares for them. He wants to be gracious to them. He's seeking out sinful Gentiles. That's how I got saved. I'm not an Assyrian or a Ninevite, but I'm a wicked Gentile. And he sought me out as well. That's what he was doing through Jonah many thousands of years ago. He seeks sinful Gentiles. He's continuing to do that today. That's how you got saved. As far as I know, there's not a Jewish person in the room. Maybe someone here has a Jewish background. But I assume almost all of us then are Gentiles, and that's how you and I got saved. God seeks out sinful Gentiles, and that's who we were. I love that hymn in our hymn book, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. That's who I was. I was only a sinner, but I've been saved by grace, and now the Bible says I'm a saint. Can you believe it? Well, you probably can't, but that's what the Bible says. And that's what it says about you, too, if you're born again in Christ Jesus. So, our Lord Jesus Christ seeks the straying. Idolatrous Israel, sinful Gentiles, even straying prophets. Now, verse 3 says, Jonah rose up, and verse 2 says, arise. In the Hebrew, they're both the same word. And I don't know about you, I just find this a little amusing. God says, rise up, Jonah. And Jonah says, okay, here I go, I rise up. But instead of going to Nineveh, he goes in the opposite direction, and as far as he can possibly go, the end of the world in Jonah's day was Tarshish. What today is Spain, the Mediterranean was their world. And by the way, the Israelites were not seafaring people. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment as well. But Jonah decides that he is going to go elsewhere. He's not interested in the Ninevites or the Assyrian Empire, and he does not want to go to these people, especially, now think about this, here is a people with this terrible reputation for brutally destroying anybody that opposes them, and God says to Jonah, go to this people and tell them their wickedness has come up before me. How enthusiastic would you be with such a commission? So Jonah said, this is why I say, you know, I have some sympathy for Jonah here. I understand his situation. But he is nonetheless God's prophet. Still, he goes to Tarshish, and I don't know about you, but I find the rest of verse 3 a bit amusing as well. He went down to Joppa. This is on the seacoast of Israel, down below what today is Tel Aviv. And he goes down there to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice in this verse, it's from the presence of the Lord. That's why he was fleeing. Now, we've talked about the problem about going to Nineveh, but the real reason is he's trying to get away from God. How about you? Ever been there? Have you tried to hide from God? Impossible to hide from him. The psalmist tells us that even if I make my bed in Hades or Sheol, you're there. I can't get away from you wherever I go. But Jonah had to find it out for himself, and so he goes down. But I love the way, you know, Jonah called his travel agent and got the tickets and did everything. You know, he paid the fare, you know, used his credit card or whatever, and everything's taken care of. He goes down into the hold of the ship, and as we're about to see, he just stays down there and falls asleep. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. And there's the crucial verse, verse 4 in this whole chapter. But the Lord, Yahweh, hurled a great wind on the sea. How tough was that for God? How, you know, did it really strain him to do that? No, he just, like you would blow out a candle. He hurls a great wind on the sea. And why does he bother? You know, is this the only man that he could use to send an in? Is this the only prophet that God has? You see, if it were me, and I suspect if it were you, we'd just write Jonah off and find somebody else. Just find somebody else. Does God need Jonah? The answer is no, he doesn't need Jonah. But he wants Jonah. Jonah's the man that's going to... And by the way, in case you sympathize over much with Jonah, I want to point out, Jonah ended up in Nineveh. He just took the long way to get there, and the hard way to get there. But he ended up in Nineveh, because that's what God's intent for him was. So, God hurls a great wind on the sea. Now, why does he do that? Because he loves and cares for this man named Jonah, this rebellious prophet, this straying prophet, this prophet who doesn't know what direction he's supposed to go. Well, I shouldn't say that. He does know, but who refuses to go where God wants him to go. Now, again, I find Jonah's situation very, intimidating, because it tells me that if God wants you or me in a certain place for a certain task, it's going to happen. So you might as well take the easy route and do it the easy way. But God intervenes. He intervenes by using a storm, something that's rough for us but easy for God. And so he seeks even straying prophets. Maybe there's some straying prophets here today. I don't mean prophets in the Bible sense, but servants of God who need to be about God's business and God's work. But the bulk of this chapter is found in our fourth point this morning, and that is, he seeks hopeless sailors. And I think this is why God did not stop Jonah from going to Joppa and finding a ship and paying his fare and getting on board and going down in the hold and going to sleep, because God is going to... Are you familiar with the term multitasking? You know, it's where it's where you do twice as much as you should, half as well as you could. I think that's a great definition of multitasking. That defines my multitasking. I try to do a couple things at the same time. Neither of them work out. God is the ultimate multitasker. He can accomplish a multitude of things all in one formula. So what is he doing here? Well, let's review just a little bit. He's got a prophet to idolatrous Israel. So he's got a testimony of the truth in this idolatrous nation. He is seeking out Gentiles because he's got a program for these wicked Ninevites. And he's got a rebellious prophet, a straying prophet, and God's going to deal with him. And there are some sailors who don't know the Lord, and he's going to change that before this storm is over. So, I think that this is the main reason that God did not do something before the ship set sail, because there's a whole shipload of sailors here that need to be saved. Now, I think, I don't know this, but I think that sailors have been the same since the first one stepped on board a ship. They've been rough, coarse. For the most part, sailors tend to be use bad language. You know, I mean, it's an old saying, swear like a sailor, this sort of thing, or swear like a drunken sailor, two aspects there. And so here are these rough sailors, and they've seen rough water before. I mean, I'm not much of a sailor, but I've done a little bit, and even I've seen a little rough water. These guys have been on the Mediterranean. They've seen it, but nothing like this. In fact, if you paid attention as we read the text earlier, every time it mentions the storm, it gets stormier. Storm, stormy, stormier, stormier, stormier. It gets worse. And so the ship is about to break up. That's what we read in verse 4. The ship was in danger of breaking up. So the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Well, that's what they would do, wouldn't they? But what does this tell us about the sailors? These weren't Jewish guys. Every man prayed to his God. These were polytheists. Now, who were they? They were probably Phoenicians, the Phoenician people from what today would be Lebanon in the Middle East. They sailed all over the Mediterranean. Some say they went beyond the Pillars of Hercules. Am I using a phrase? Okay, it's the entrance or the exit of the Mediterranean into the Atlantic. On one side you have Africa, on the other side you have Europe, and those peaks are called the Pillars of Hercules. One of the pillars is Gibraltar. So you've got the Pillars of Hercules. Supposedly the Phoenicians sailed into the Atlantic around the African continent to up the European continent, even to Great Britain, etc. Now, whether they did or not, I don't know. Some even suspicion they discovered America before anybody else. But whether that's so or not, we can't say for certain. Maybe they discovered America and called it Atlantis. I don't know. But these were great sailors, and since these guys in our text are calling on their gods, that sounds like Phoenicians to me. In any event, they were not Jewish people, but they were sailors. And although sailors have this reputation of being irreligious, they also have a reputation of being very superstitious. And so they call on their gods, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, this is desperation, because that's their money. They arrive, even if they're saved, they arrive at their port without their cargo. They're broke. But God has hurled a great wind on the sea. And he's got a purpose for Jonah, and that's what everybody recognizes. But he's got more of a purpose. It's for these sailors. God seeks hopeless sailors. Well, the rest of the story, because we read the text earlier. The captain rouses Jonah. Do you find it hard to believe that he's asleep in the midst of all this? Well, I remember a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was down in the hold of the boat, and he had fallen asleep on the cushions. Actually, the times I've been in a little rough water, I didn't find it hard to go to sleep at all. Usually you're so worn out anyway that it's easy, and it almost like it's rocking you to sleep. But in any event, that's where Jonah was. So he says, get up, call on your God. And finally, the sailors, here's the superstition part, they cast lots. Let's roll the dice, so to speak, or cast lots. Who's at fault here? And the lot falls to Jonah. How did you do this? Why did you do this to us? And he explains, and he says in verse 9, it is all my fault. The men became extremely frightened. They said, what should we do to you? This is verse 11 of your text. What should we do to you that the sea may become calm? Jonah says in verse 12, toss me into the ocean and it will become calm for you, because I know God has done this because of me. I'm the reason. This, by the way, is the origin of the sailor's superstition about a Jonah. A Jonah is someone who hexes the ship, who curses the ship. But notice what the men do. Verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Why was the storm becoming stormier against them? Because this wasn't just any storm. God hurled this wind on the sea. Why did he do that? Did he want all these people to drown? No, in fact, none of them is going to drown, and the ship isn't going to sink. God's in control of this, and this storm is going to get Jonah to Nineveh, and it's going to be the foundation, as it were, for the salvation of a boatload of sailors. But notice what they did. First of all, they called on their gods. Well, that was a fruitless effort, forlorn hope. Again, I remind you of the 400 prophets of Baal on the mountain. And they called on their God all day long, but their God didn't answer because he wasn't real. He wasn't real. Same way with these men's gods. They could call on them all through the storm, but there wasn't going to be an answer. So when they get the answer, and by the way, it was the answer. Jonah understood what was happening. They still refused to do what God said. And so they rowed as hard as they could. So there's false religion, there's self-effort, but none of it avails them. So finally, they pray to Yahweh. This is verse 14. They called on Yahweh, on Jehovah. We earnestly pray, O Jehovah, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And so they throw him into the sea, and instantly the sea becomes calm. The text doesn't say, now it gradually got smoother and everything. Just it stopped. Just as on the Sea of Galilee, when they called Jesus up to the deck, and Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and the text says instantly the storm stopped. Well, the same thing happened here, because Jonah is a type of Christ. He is the substitute for the lives of these men. They throw him into the sea. Now you understand, the Coast Guard is not going to show up to get Jonah out of the sea. They throw him into the sea, he's a dead man. He's a dead man. And by the way, he would have been a dead man, except, we didn't read this verse earlier, but the last verse of the chapter says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And if the text ended there forever, we'd say, well, that was the end of Jonah. God was so upset with him, he had him swallowed by a fish. Well, he did have him swallowed by a fish, but the fish was there to preserve Jonah not to consume Jonah. The fish was the lifeboat for Jonah. Now, that's next week's message, and we'll look at that in due course. But what about these hopeless sailors? Verse 16, the men feared Yahweh greatly. Now, wait a minute. They had other gods. Not anymore, friend. No other gods now. They greatly feared Jehovah. What does that mean when it says they feared Him? They worshipped Him. They gave Him their allegiance. And then the men feared the Lord greatly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They sacrificed to Yahweh. Not to Baal, not to Astarte, not to name other Phoenician gods and goddesses. They sacrificed to Yahweh and made vows. They pledged themselves to serve Him. God saved a whole boatload of sinners, sinning sailors, through a storm that accomplished more than just their salvation. But that was a great thing accomplished. These men got saved. So there's a whole bunch of people going to get saved in the book of Jonah. And God does it all. He does it all because He's the one seeking. He's the one who seeks straying sinners. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad He sought you? I'm glad He sought me. And so here is a lesson for us from the book of Jonah. Jesus Christ comes to seek and to save that which is lost. And He privileges us to be partners with Him in that work. And the work that He gives us to do is so simple. All we have to do is tell others. We don't have to persuade them in the sense of compel them to be saved. We don't have to do magic tricks. We don't have to have song and dance. All we have to do is tell them the truth. And God will do the rest. God will do the rest. He did it all here. It certainly didn't come from Jonah, except Jonah telling them who it was that he served. But, you know, did you read an invitation from Jonah? Now, everybody, let's kneel around the whatever and we'll pray together and you can get... No, Jonah's not inviting anybody to do anything except get rid of him. Throw him into the sea. And what a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sacrifice. Our substitute. Dying in our place. That we might live. Well, that's the message that we have. And that's all we have to do is tell others about it. And God can save the lost. He always has and He continues to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have this wonderful example from one of Your prophets of the Old Testament. Something unusual under the Old Covenant, but one that You preserved for us so that we also might learn from this, that You are a God who loves and who cares for lost sinners, that You're gracious always and compassionate, and even the things in life that look the worst, like this storm on the sea, actually is from Your hand that we might live forever. And so, our Father, we thank You, and we ask that You would use us in the lives of others. It might be just a very simple word of testimony. It might be a tract or a gospel portion. But use us, our Father, to bring others to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen. If Sheila and Daryl will return, I couldn't think of a better closing hymn for this message than Amazing Grace.